All right, let's open our Bibles this evening to Hebrews chapter 4 once again, verse 12, and be ready to go to 1 Peter 1:22 as we get ourselves underway with looking at the doctrine of how we got our English Bible, the divine preservation of the Scriptures. Your class notes to page 8. And we last left off last evening, just ready to turn the page, but go ahead and take page 8 at the bottom of the page. We'll go over that principle one more time. Before we get underway, it's our custom to spend a few moments in silent prayer to prepare ourselves in the usual manner for the study of the Word of God, laying aside the concerns and problems of the day and beginning to concentrate on the objective at hand this evening. Therefore, in preparation of our class, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we're grateful to have the opportunity to come aside this evening and take in the Word of God freely and in the comfort of the place that You have provided by Your grace. We thank You for all that grace has done this day to give us life, and the main thing that it has done this day is to provide this opportunity to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. We know, Father, as we are looking at Your Word, we're looking at the actual divine thinking that You Yourself possess. We pray for the wisdom, the discernment, the understanding of the things that are about to be presented from Your Word, about Your Word, that we might have that same divine viewpoint when we approach it, when we handle it, and when we tell others about it. We ask that these things that are about to be said would be to the strengthening of our inner man, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 is one of the last major passages that we are looking at under the doctrine of divine inspiration, which is a major issue of how we got our Bible. And there's many, many things. The doctrine of divine inspiration of the Bible is a very massive doctrine, and there's many things that we could have looked at, and we by no means are going to be covering everything that could be said about divine inspiration. I just want to give you enough of a background that you have at least a gist of being able to have a solid foundation so that when we deal with other things about divine preservation, when it comes to actually bridging that gap between the original languages, the Hebrew, the Greek, the copies that were made in Hebrew and Greek, into other languages like English. English, by the way, was the first foreign language that the Bible was translated into, that you will have a solid understanding that those copies and that through those translations as God the Holy Ghost, who you have seen, it is His job. It is the job of the Holy Ghost to see to it that from penmanship to the Bible, to authorship, from inspiration to penmanship to preservation in written form all the way to its objective, it's His job to see that that's done. And that includes being translated into other languages as well. And so when we come to bridging those gaps and being able to fill in some of those areas, you'll be able to still remember that what we're dealing with is divine inspiration, and that divine inspiration can be said even down here as much as it was said right back here when you have such things as original autographs and so forth like that. That's one of the reasons why we've been going over some of the things that are necessary to build that minimal frame of reference that we need to be able to go on and further our understanding of those things. And the last issue that we've been looking at is that the Bible is actually that divinely designed tangible point of contact between God and man. And therefore, the Bible being a contact between God and man, if God is going to be contacting man through His Word, the Bible is going to have to possess some divine attributes that God Himself possesses that are incorporated into the Bible, and it does. That's why we have been taking a look at Hebrews 4:12, because there are three of those divine attributes that are listed right there for us, and we have already looked at one of those and are just going to finish up one little loose end on that before we continue on this evening. So we'll get ourselves underway by orienting ourselves to that passage one more time. It's so familiar, we might as well just quote it from memory, but we'll look at it again, and then we'll turn back over here to 1 Peter, where we were last night. The writer of Hebrews makes the statement here, for the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. The first major divine attribute that is associated with the Word of God in that passage is Zao, Z-A-O, Zao. And that is the word quick, Q-U-I-C-K. A very good translation. It has shades of meaning that alive does not carry, and we have already noted those things. We're not going to go back over them again. The Word of God comes from God. Therefore, it's going to have divine attributes because it says, for the Word of God, the genitive case, it emanates from Him, it's His Word, it's His possession, and it's going to have attributable forms to it that are that attributes of Him and Him alone, just as in verse 13, the eyes of God can do certain things that only God can do, the Word of God can do things that only God can do. And therefore, one of those first elements is that it is said to be Zao, it's said to be quick, it keeps on being alive. But there's many other shades of meaning with that as well. And we're not going to go back over those tonight. We've been over them twice now, and that's enough. Let's look at come over with me now to 1 Peter, and let's just finish up what we were noting last night about this great passage where Peter talks about the living quickness aspect of the Word of God, and actually is quoting something that even a prophet in the Old Testament dealt with, and we went over that last night. We're not going to go back over it again. We'll just make some quick mention of it. Let me get out of this particular mode here. On our timeline chart, what we're going to be showing you again is that that Peter, who is writing out here to that remnant of Israel, he is a circumcision apostle, he is a circumcision writer, is going to be writing information for the remnant who is going to be going through the Lord's Day of Wrath out here. And he is going to be quoting down here, and he's going to be quoting Isaiah down here. And Isaiah is a fifth course of punishment prophet, though he wasn't actually living in it at the time. It was being threatened, the fifth course being threatened on the nation of Israel. And Isaiah writes about that just before they enter into the fifth course of punishment. Peter comes along and quotes something out there that has to do with John the Baptist and his ministry, and we looked at that last night. There's very few people who understand when John the Baptist came onto this scene, his coming was not to be of any surprise whatsoever to the nation of Israel. And we just scratched the surface about that. Even John and the things prophesied about him scratches the surface compared to the amount of information that was given concerning Christ, His coming, and the prophecies surrounding it. They should have never been taken by surprise. Jesus was even, I don't know if I want to use the word shocked, but he was taken aback by the fact that he was dealing with a Pharisee in John chapter 3 by the name of Nicodemus, who didn't understand even the basics of some of these things. And it really was designed to be a reproachful, shameful thing for the Lord to come along and say, "Are you a teacher of Israel? You are one of the scholars of Israel, and you don't know these things? You don't know these things about being born again? You don't know these things about goodness and that goodness not being worth anything to God?" And Isaiah talking about how it's all going to fade away and dry up, and the wind is going to begin to blow upon that thing, and it's going to wilt it, it's going to dry it up. And that's what he was saying there in John 3 when he was telling Nicodemus that you don't know where the wind comes and where it goes. That wind and all of that business of John 3 is actually sitting out in Isaiah 40. And he should have been well aware of it. When he heard that terminology, it should have gone off like bells in his head that there is something sitting out there that tells me exactly what's going on in my program, and what is coming out of the mouth of Christ resonates with that exactly. John the Baptist was exactly the same way. Peter then comes along and he will quote some things, and what's lovely about that is that it doesn't match exactly what Isaiah said. And again, Peter is not coming along and quoting the Septuagint. Peter is, under divine inspiration, writing what Isaiah said under the Holy Ghost's adaptation to adapt it exactly to what the remnant is going to be dealing with out here. And he has every right, the Holy Ghost, has every right to do that because he has sole authorship and sole copyright to what he did. And he is the only one who is able to know exactly how it should be adapted. We see that in Paul's epistles. We see it in many of the Bible writers, especially the New Testament writers, even in the life of Christ. Well, anyway, again, 1 Peter comes along and he has something to say about this issue where Isaiah was prophesying about that voice crying in the wilderness. Peter writes to the members of the remnant that have believed that gospel, and the words that he says here are designed to make them realize that God's word is vested with life, with quickness, with the ability to come and respond to their need without hesitation. It can do things that no other written document can do. It can do things that only God can do. The Bible you can have and hold can do that. It can do things that only God can do. And there's other people who face tragedy and face circumstances and face difficulties in life that go through those things with this stoicism of keep a stiff upper lip. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about doctrine and words on the page that are designed to effectually work within you so that it produces a mental attitude and a proper frame of reference and understanding that as you start to go through these things, and we're not going to be facing the Lord's Day of Wrath out here, but we will be facing two major categories of suffering in this dispensation of grace. One of them is called the sufferings of this present time. And that means that you are not going to be shielded from a body that falls apart. You're not going to be shielded from these types of things. You're not going to be shielded from common human problems. And there are, I don't care what level of spirituality you have, that's no guarantee that you're not going to get cancer. Being spiritual does not mean that you suddenly have no problems in life, including physical problems. Paul had them, and they were the difficulties and sufferings of this present time. But then, because of some doctrine working effectually within you, as the member of the body of Christ and the ambassador of Christ that you should be, you may begin to experience the sufferings of Christ. That's an entirely different category. And in that category, there's some specific doctrine that's designed to deal with those sufferings as well. But it's not this stoic, keep an upper lip, hold your head high and go through them like that. It's actually designed to not only effectually work in your soul and spirit, but to bring an honor and a glory before God and the impact, the angelic impact that you're supposed to be having. It's designed to put on display before the angels in resolving the angelic conflict that you're going to go through these things and display the mental attitude as if Jesus Christ himself were here going through it. That's a sonship issue. And that's what he was ready, willing, and able and trained to do as he faced the cross. And in that, Paul instructs us in such books as 1st and 2nd Corinthians. That's what's laying right outside of Romans doctrine. Once you get Romans doctrine under your belt, then you're ready for Corinthian doctrine. And Corinthian doctrine is a whole lot of fun. That was one wild bunch of people right there. And they did not want to go through that. They wanted all the benefits and the perks of being a Christian, but they didn't want to go through what Paul was going through. Let us have the money, the comfort, and the ease, and all of that. They were the name it and claim it crowd of their day. And they wanted all of these salient, spectacular gifts working. They wanted to be speaking in tongues and healing and all of that kind of business. And Paul came along and busted their bubble. And he said, when the perfect thing is complete, all of those things are going to be gone. You're not going to be able to talk in tongues. You're not going to be able to heal. And the perfect thing is not the Lord Jesus Christ. He's not a thing. The perfect thing in 1 Corinthians 13:10 is the Word of God itself. And if you have a Ryrie Study Bible and you go to 1 Corinthians 13:10, you'll see that Dr. Ryrie says that word perfect means Jesus Christ. And Dr. Ryrie is dead wrong. But then again, I'm not a scholar, and so don't take my word for it. But that's what you get out here. Anyway, when Peter comes along here and says what he says, he is saying this to tell this remnant crowd that there is doctrine that is going to be quickly moving to you without delay, without hesitation. It responds instantly. It has inherent quick means it's inherent. It's not something that has to be bestowed upon it. It's not something that it acquires, but inherent power, inherent ability, and therefore inherent action to come to your rescue, to deal with you without delay and without hesitation. And therefore it has animation. It rouses into the fullness. It engages you fully. That's what's beautiful about Bible doctrine. If you understand the words on the page and the way the Bible is to be understood, it's the only area of your life where you're fully engaged. I don't know if you realize how great that is. But there are people who study their whole life to be lawyers and doctors and everything else, and who knows but a fraction of what they actually heard in the classroom actually gets stuck in the soul, in the mentality, when they leave the institution and then start practicing. But doctrine's not to be that way. The Bible is to be a fully engaging aspect of life. It engages every part of your being, and it's engaged fully in it. Both sides. That's how it's designed to work. Anyway, I don't want to get off on all of that, but that's an exciting issue. All right, let's look in our class notes then. Well, let's look at this passage in Peter. Pick it up in verse 22 again. We'll just run through this and then hit this principle and key concepts. Verse 22 again. And I need to get moving here. I don't want to get too bogged down, so we're going to try and cover some ground tonight. Verse 22, "Seeing you have purified your souls and obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God." And we noted that last time, that there is that quick aliveness that has to do with regeneration. That's a divine attribute aspect of the Word of God itself, by the Word of God, which Peter says, liveth and abideth forever. And what has got his train of thought on that, he quotes in the next verse, when he says, "For all flesh is grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of grass. The grass withereth, the flower thereof falleth away." That's Isaiah 40, where we went and looked at last night. But the word of the Lord endureth forever, and this is the word by which the gospel is preached unto you. And all I wanted to do with that thing is show you the life aspect, the quickness aspect that's found in that, and how that's understood by Isaiah, how that was to be understood by John the Baptist when he started his ministry, and then the Lord even alludes to it there in John 3 when talking to Nicodemus. That those words coming out of his mouth are going to, they're going to have an adverse effect on that vain religious system. Their goodliness is going to start withering up. It's going to be exposed by the light of the Word. Anyway, we could go on and on. I could just go on and on with that. I think it's just a fascinating issue. But the principle at the bottom of your page, on page 8, says nothing would have existence, including life itself, if it had not been for the Word of God. That's why you need to realize that God's words are quick. They're za'o, they're alive by nature, because He's alive by nature. He's living by nature. In Him is life, and the things that live because He lives. And nothing with life in it would have nothing would have life in it at all were it not for Him. And in this very mechanics of creation, the issue of God actually speaking things into existence tells you that the words of God, which is what you're dealing with the Bible, have life-giving ability, and there would be no existence at all, including life itself, had it not been for the Word of God. All right? Let's look at some key concepts concerning the issue of this first aspect of divine attributes contained in God's Word, the za'o, living aspect of it. Point one, key concepts. One, God's Word carries with it an extension of God's person. That's the genitive case, is for the Word of God. Now, that's back in Hebrews 4 again. In fact, I need to get back there myself. In Hebrews 4, that's that first phrase that we actually covered, for the Word of God in the genitive case, identifies that God's Word carries an extension of God's person. They come from Him, and they're His possession. Two, point two, God's Word is quick, za'o. It's alive, and just as He is alive, and it accomplishes the things of His life within His creation. And so when you have God's Word involved in the creation and then on through creation, you have life to be found in that creation. And all the life that's in this creation, even the life of the unbeliever, is based upon God's Word having effect. That's an interesting and startling concept, that even that unbeliever has life in his body, has that life courtesy of God himself, the God that he will not believe in. It shows you something of the benevolence of God and the patience of God and the mercy of God. I can't believe that his mercy has not ended. But anyway, point three, God's Word in the form of the gospel. Now, when you're dealing with the gospel, you've got to remember that you've got a gospel presentation that's out here. You've got another different gospel that's here. There are two. There's more than two. There's many different gospels, good newses. But the gospel of the kingdom, for instance, that was preached by John the Baptist, by the Lord Jesus Christ, and by the 12 apostles. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And no matter what gospel account you're giving, if it's a gospel unto salvation, the object of that gospel is the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's faith alone, in Christ alone, no matter where you are on the timeline. But the issue is that God's Word, in the form of that gospel, whether in Israel's program as the gospel of the kingdom, or in this program for the church, the body of Christ, the gospel of God's grace, which is believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, that He died, was buried, and rose again for you, that is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. That's Romans 1:16. That's Romans doctrine. And when he says that that gospel is the power of God unto salvation unto everyone that believeth, there's words associated with that. That's not just some ephemeral concept. There's words associated, words that are found in the book itself. Anyway, and that's brought out again in that 1 Peter passage where salvation is also linked to the Word of God being alive, being effectual, and all the rest of it. So that Word is able to do some things within the soul, spirit, composition of that human being, which regenerates or makes alive that same composition. And all of that regeneration takes place because it is the Word of God which is alive. And I know that's a simple concept, but it's a very profound concept. Point four. Therefore, God's Word is the point of contact with God Himself. If nothing else proves that, the first issue of being quick proves that. The issue of it having a regeneration in your soul and spirit that's based upon some words on the page that are effectually working and functioning to produce that. That's why there has to be accuracy in the gospel. You can't just go on and make something up and tell people to do some of the dumbest things in the world, you know, something that is not even found on the pages of the book anywhere in any time. Like inviting Jesus or asking God into your heart or you know, all the other perversions of the gospel that come running around. I thought I was going to have to deal with some people today about it. They're all dressed up and at my neighbor's house. Looked like JW's, but she either tipped them off to me or they were going the other direction. I don't know which, but they didn't come by. So I thank God for that. All right, well, anyway, that's that issue of it. That's that first attribute issue of the Word of God being quick or alive. Let's look at the next one here in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. The Word of God is quick and powerful. All right, let's go back to the blackboard for a moment. And this is not a dunamis aspect. This word here, the and powerful, is energes, or energes, E-N-E-R-G-E-S, energes. This is E-N-E-R-G-E-S, and that's your eta, or your eight right there. I didn't translate or transliterate these words. I've just been pulling them out of my notes, but you probably know enough to know that by now anyway. All right, and powerful. The word energes, by the way, that notice in your class notes, it means active. Energes is where we get our word energy from. It means energetic, efficient, and look at the last one, effectual. In fact, it is this family of words that you will find the word effectual is translated from that, and you have that information already in your class notes. We're not going to go back to it. But when it came to translating it here, the translators came up to it and they understood that there is a certain power that is being dealt with here that has to be brought out. God's Word has energy to it. By nature, it can carry it can carry the actual power of God, the omnipotence of God, is found and vested in His Word. A lot of people don't realize that, but it is. The Word of God has energy, and it can carry the omnipotence of God with it. In order to show you that, hold your place there in Hebrews, and I intend to be back there again and get to the third one tonight. Come back to the book of Genesis. Now again, if you're paying attention to how we're doing this in your class notes, you'll see back there on page 8, up at the top of the page in point D, all of those verses, we're actually working our way through those under the heading of Hebrews 4:12. So now we're going to take note of all these Genesis passages. Come back to the book of Genesis with me. Genesis chapter 1. And we're not going to get into the Hebrew here. All I'm after, really, is that you see this. I know that I could say all this, but I'd like for you to... There's something about going and looking at it and saying, yeah, it's really there. It's like me. There's something that snaps in your head. It's like when Eric showed me the first time, I looked through a telescope and saw Jupiter. Honest to God, the very first thought that went through my head, I took my eye off of that piece and I said, it's really there. I couldn't believe it. You could actually see that big storm thing on there, this big, looks like swollen eyeball in the middle of it and all that kind of... And then he showed me Saturn, and you could actually see the rings around Saturn. By the way, it was Saturn that I was thinking about the other day when I was talking to you about that young... There's a 14-year-old boy, an amateur astronomer, who would go and beg his way into, I believe it was the observatory at Harvard. And Saturn has these rings run around it. And, well, actually, that's pretty poor, isn't it? We need to, it goes there, like that. Well, that's even worse. Try it again. Kind of goes like this, doesn't it? There, that's a little bit better, although it's... And what he did was, he came out... Don't laugh at my wrong. What this kid did, this was a kid. This kid came along, 14 years old, and he said that there are spikes in these rings. And some of them go out like this. And he said, and these things move. And then they just say, you're an idiot, and you don't have any degrees, you don't know what you're actually doing. But he actually was able to prove that. And that has some significance that I have no idea what it is, but there's some significance. And the only reason I like that story is because an amateur baffled the professionals. And it was because he had a careful eye and wasn't distracted by other things, and it was an amazing thing that he did there. But anyway, that's in a sidelight. We're talking about creation, though. When it comes to creation, all of these things you're going to see, it says, and God said. And there's going to be actual words that are going to come out of His mouth, and that's what I'm really wanting you to see here. When it comes to the energos, the energy of the words being put into effect, there's nothing quite like going back to the creation and seeing it. And there's something about you going back and looking and saying, yeah, it's really there. That's what it really says. And so we'll just kind of rifle our way through these things. The first one there is on day one of creation in verse 3, and God said, let there be light. What escapes people sometimes is that this word said actually means that God spoke something. And He didn't just go blah, or yeah, or yay, or whatever, but He actually said, let there be light. And there was light. He said words. That's what I'm after here. His words carry energos. It carries power. And God said, let there be light. Look at verse 6. And God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. And I know you know what we're doing here, but I just want you to see this almost ring in your ears like a hammer on an anvil. Verse 9, and God said, let the waters under the heaven be gathered together into one place, and so forth. Verse 11, and you can go, just let your eyes scan down through here. And God said, notice every time you get into a creative act, that bara, B-A-R-A, bara. When you get into this creative act of creating, that's contingent upon God saying it. God said. Could he have thought it into existence? I suppose he could have. He's got the sovereignty to do whatever he wants to do. But he wanted to. There's something that the believer is confronted with in reading the very first chapter, just the third verse of the first chapter of the book. He's confronted with the fact that there's power in God's words, that he actually said something that carried power to create. And you can go work your way down through verse 14. God said, let there be lights in the firmament. Verse 20. And God said, let the waters bring forth abundantly. On none of these days does he come along and just make a thought and it happens. But he actually says the words. And by the way, the words he says are not lost. They're there. That's the words he said. That's the words that carried the power inherent within them to bara, to create. That's there. Verse 24, verse 26, and so forth. And all I'm after there is that you note the omnipotent creative power associated with God's Word. And all I want you to do is something that many people never do with the Bible. Just simply face up to that. That's what it says. Sometimes that's a hard thing to do. And God said. Face it. That's why I took you back here and wanted you to see it. Not that you don't believe it or that you have a hard time, but some people do. And just face up to what it actually says right there. And God said. Notice in your class, notice that all of these "and God said" passages indicate the omnipotent power, creative acts of God being put forth and put into effect by His Word. His Word carries forth His creative power. He didn't vest His bara, creative power, in His thought, in waving His hand, in any bodily function or non-bodily function or spiritual function. He vested that creative power in something He said, some words that He actually said. In fact, in connection with that, let's look at the way that David wrote about that. David had something to say on this very issue of the omnipotent power of God. Come with me over to Psalm 33 and let's see that. We've looked at this psalm before, but let's just note it once again in connection with that energeis, that energy that the Word of God is vested with as a divine attribute that it and it alone can do and nothing else can do. David wrote about in the 33rd Psalm. This is one that we've looked at, but this is one where he's extolling God's creation and many of these types of things. And this psalm is setting in the first book of Psalms and dealing with the Redeemer and His redemption. But involved in that is the understanding of how that Redeemer also was the creator of the world and the heavens. Let's see. Let's pick it up in verse 6. He says, "By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of His mouth. He gathers the water of the sea together as an heap. He layeth up the depths of the storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him. For He spake, and it was done." That's what I want you to see. That in verse 9 and what we just looked at in verse 6. By the word of the Lord, and for He spake in verse 9, and it was done. He commanded. And again, the issue of commanding, you don't command somebody with a gesture. You command with words. He commanded, and it stood fast. And he goes on to extol those very virtues. But the idea here is that actual words were spoken, and those actual words got written down on this the page of the book. Words that get written on the page of the book, the Bible, this expresses the issue of God's words having power to accomplish something. And again, you're not going to be able to go out and take Genesis 1 and verse 3, or come over here to Psalm 33, and go outside tonight, for instance, and say, "Let there be light," and there is light. You know why? It's already been done. God already did that. Doesn't have to be done again. It's all been done. But you need to have, in God's divine viewpoint, that viewpoint of the Word itself. That's vested in the Word. And it's not my I'm not trying to say that I understand the depths of that, but I do believe that because that's what it says right here, especially in Psalm 33. And this is why this passage in Hebrews that we're looking at is so important. All of the heavens and this earth, the oxygen, everything else about it, the life that you and I have, all of that was done. His Word did that. God's Word did it. And that's why Hebrews 4:12 is talking to us in the way that it is, why we're looking at it. In fact, probably the easiest way to understand that the Word of God is energos, it is powerful, is to see how it was utilized in the creation revelation. And if this is understood and appreciated, then you, in this dispensation of grace in which we live, should begin to have some appreciation for the excellency of the power of God's Word and its capacity to effectually work within you. When it comes to understanding and appreciating, when we get into other doctrines and we get into the issues there in Romans and those kinds of things, well, I didn't mean to do that. You'll understand that in this dispensation of grace, those words, there are certain words that are designed in these epistles to have a powerful, energos operation within you and work in the inner man. I've said many times, and you can find this all through history, you can take certain men who've been trained right. I've always been, one of the things that's always marveled, I've always marveled at, and has always been a source of great fear as well for me, is the idea of ever becoming a prisoner of war. I think I'd have Nick Bacon's idea and mental attitude more than anything, and that is that you're going to have to kill me because I'm not going to be taken prisoner, and I'm not going to be, I know I'd spill the beans. You know, all they'd have to do is, you know, threaten to file my nails, let alone pull them off, and, you know, what do you want to know? I'm not sure how deep my loyalties would run, but I've always been amazed when you talk to men like Leo Thorsness or Jim Stockdale, and hear what these guys talk about, how they went through the interrogation process and all of this kind of thing, and you will find these guys come along and have actually been able to go through something like that. But they haven't necessarily gone through that thing and made all these applications of doctrine that took them through that. The issue is that a lot of people can survive a lot of terrible things. But what's important here is that there is what God has designed in this dispensation is that the power of the Word of God is actually working and functioning in the inner man. That's where that power is going to be put on display. Not in the fact that you're going to be able to withstand certain things and this kind of business, but that there's something that is designed to display a mental attitude frame of reference that impacts the angels and impacts that area that you're to be having the major thrust and impact of life as a member of the body of Christ. And that doctrine sitting there is designed to do that. And it'll effectually work within that inner man to produce some things. It's going to produce. That's what God did when He said, "Let there be light." He produced light. There was a production that went on by His Word. And we all want that. And our inclination to want that, that spectacular production, to be able to say to a dead pet, "Rise and be healed." Boom, you know. It comes up. That's what they do in charismatics. That's the only reason I say that. You know, they get everything healed. They heal washing machines. Jimmy Swaggart healed his car with 10W30. I heard him say it. Popped the top on it, anointed it with 10W30 since he didn't have any holy oil with him, and started her up, and he claims it's still running. The problem is he's overshot the runway. Even if that were true, that's not going to make an impact on the angels. The angelic impact is designed for them to be able to look down here and see being put on display something happening within the inner man of that person, that there is a production going on in there, that Oprah's words, Dr. Phil's words, Freud's words, Nietzsche's words, Billy Graham's words, Swindoll's words, nobody, MacArthur's words, no, my words cannot produce. No pastor, no teacher, no scholar's words can produce that. Robertson's words can't produce that. Brown, Driver, and Briggs' words can't produce that. There's a production that is actually going on within the inner man that is based upon the effectual working of Bible doctrine, and that's energēs. That's a divinely powerful working of the Word of God, the very words on the page today. That's what it's designed to do. And a lot of people don't want that. They want the spectacular. They want their arthritis healed rather than their inner man producing something. They don't care about that. And that's because of the great success Lucifer has had, the adversary has had, in getting believers today to focus upon Israel's program and not ours. And I'm telling you that there would be defections from the church in droves if that thing was actually happening. In fact, you're even seeing it. There are things going on in Baptist churches today that would never have been going on even 20 or 30 years ago. And they are so cozied up with and narrow, and the line between them and the charismatic churches and the apostolic churches is getting smaller and smaller and smaller as time goes on. And there's only one reason for that. Money and numbers. Well, I guess that's two reasons, isn't it? Now, I'm not saying that they're all like that, but by and large, that's the way things are going today. I mean, there was a time in many Baptist churches you wouldn't see anybody with raised hands, but you see it all the time today. And they're just following suit, and that's basically what you've got. And I'm not trying to harp on the Baptists. The Presbyterians, everybody's doing it. Everybody's getting involved. They've got to have this praise, worship, choruses, and all the rest of this kind of business going on. And it is starving people to death spiritually. Literally starving. There is no inner man, energēs, that comes from that. Those are expressions of exhale and have nothing to do with inhale. And the inhaling of Bible doctrine is where growth takes place. And that's what the churches are today. They're just... And then they stick a vacuum to suck more air out. And there's nothing going in. And that's the tragedy. And I'll tell you what's even worse tragedy. The worst tragedy is that when you get a young man who is excited and eager and wants to be trained to do that job, a man like me can't come along and promise that that guy's going to get an audience. That's the tragedy. There should never be a lack of an audience for a doctrinal pastor teacher in this country today. Anyway, I'm preaching again. Let's get on to things. The Word of God is designed to have that production in the soul. It has that energēs power, ranging from the absolute assurance, for example, that your justification is absolutely sure all the way to the complete stability components, the contentment components, the satisfaction components in the midst of the sufferings of this present time, as well as all of the wiles of the adversary. By the way, that's one of the things that I started learning in the book of Proverbs. I started learning what these wiles were all about. And there's some inventions that are talked about there in the book of Proverbs. And I wondered about those inventions. I can't remember. For some reason, there's another word that goes with it. But there's inventions that's talked about there. And once a son becomes educated properly, he starts to understand about inventions. And those inventions are the various aspects of the policy of evil. And doctrine, especially the church age doctrine for you and for me, that's designed to effectually reveal those things, to be able to explain as it may be. Paul being the prime example of that in our epistles, and the effectual working of God's Word producing stability in his soul. And how there are... I'm telling you it's got to be 100 to 1. Believers today would trade in a heartbeat what Paul had for what Isaiah had. They would trade in a heartbeat the ability to have what Paul had because they don't understand it and they see no value in it. They don't see any value in that. They want McChurch. They want McDonald's. They want something that is that is not only spoon-fed to them, but quickly fed to them in the shortest amount of time, and with a scatterbrained, no system to it. And by system, I don't mean systematic theology, but in the system God designed, there's no sense of sequence to it. People don't understand the right division. They don't understand anything about this chart. It's as foreign to them as if it was up there in Chinese. And therefore, they don't understand, nor do they care about what program they're in. And you get all of these kinds of issues, and then people wonder why the Bible just is like any other book. It doesn't help me any more than Barnaby Rudge. It doesn't help me any more than Our Mutual Friend. Those are, by the way, two books that Charles Dickens wrote. It doesn't help me any more than Ladies' Home Journal Discouragement Quiz of the Month. It doesn't help me any more in choosing a right man or a right woman than Woman's Day, Do You Have the Right Man? Here's 20 questions. That's how most people view it. The reason is because they've never been properly educated, and when they are, they usually won't stand for it. So therefore, all I'm after here is that you understand that even Paul had the example of the effectual working of God's Word producing stability in his soul in the most trying of circumstances. And the reason it could all do that is because it is, first of all, zao, it's alive, and it's energes, it's powerful, both by nature. And if God's Word can bring into existence things out of nothing, we can look back at that. We can look, every time you look at don't look at the sun, but every time you look at the moon and the stars, every time that you go out and you see this creation revelation, that's just a display, a small display of what that Word is able to produce. If it can do that in inanimate objects and give life to those things and movement and animation to it, what do you think that it can do when it's actually put to the prime powerful use that God designed for that Word to be put to? It was primarily be put to work in your inner man. That's more prime than creating a sun and stars and the earth and everything else. It works within the inner man, and it will, and it does. It has the energy, the power to do that. And if it can bring into existence things out of nothing, it can certainly produce rest and contentment in the soul in view of any circumstances you are ever in. And remember, in this dispensation of grace, God does not remove you from the circumstance. You have to, the idea is to have the wisdom within that circumstance. The removal and shielding of adversity is another program. All right, now for the third attribute associated with the Word of God found in Hebrews 4:12. And come back there now if you got your ribbon in there or your finger or something. Your finger's probably blue by now. But the third one, this is one of my favorites. It says that it is, the Word of God is quick and powerful, and the third one is sharper than any two-edged sword. Now, I know you've been over all this before. In fact, I know you've been over it with me. But I want to show you some interesting things. This is one of my favorite aspects of the divine attribute associated with the Word of God. Sharper than any two-edged sword gets right down to the issue of its capacity to operate within the inner man. If you notice the way that that passage there in Hebrews is designed, it kind of is designed as a funnel. And you have it's quick, it's powerful, and it's sharper than any two-edged sword. And by the time you get to here's the first one, here's the second one, here's the third one, and by the time you get down here, you're actually in the you're in the inner man down here. Actually in that sharper than any two-edged sword. And then what he's going to do is, under this third category here, he's going to express and explain in some detail the things that sharp sword can do. And there are some fascinating issues in that. And some that I've got to be honest with you, I'm not sure I even totally understand, but I'm beginning to understand some of them. And that is why. Why is it necessary to make a division between soul and spirit? And what is this division between joint and marrow? And why is that? There's reasons for all of that. And we're not going to get into all that now. I just want to get into the major appreciation of the sharper than any two-edged sword. But it gets to the issue of the capacity to operate within the inner man, and all of those descriptions are descriptions of its capacity to work within there. There's no other words written on the face of this earth that can do that. And that's because this third issue is a divine attribute that God Himself possesses. Just as His eyes can do things only God can do, so too can His Word do things. There are divine attributes associated with it. That's why it's the tangible point of contact between us and Him. So, it can do something within your inner man, this is in your class notes, that only God can do. Now, we're going to note some other instances of this phrase. And then we'll finish with this tonight. This will be kind of fun. We'll finish on a fun note. In your class notes, I forgot about this, just alert you to it. In saving time, if you see something that looks like this, I've got it, Psalm 149 in verse 6. This here is a short way of writing. That's a Greek psi. It looks like a devil's thing, a trident or something. But that's a Greek psi. And a Greek psi is P-S-I. And since it gets, actually what it gets is a P-S sound, scholars, there's my scholarship. Scholars, well, or anybody who wants to come along and abbreviate the Psalms will use the Greek psi to do that. That's why it's, that's not a typo there in your class notes. That's Psalm 149. All right, so in order to look at this sharper than any two-edged sword, there's three other passages in the Bible where this sharp sword is mentioned, or that phrase or terminology is mentioned. Let's come back and look at these real quick. Psalm 149, the next to the last psalm. There's only 150 psalms. In the next to the last psalm, you're dealing with Book 5, the Book of Psalms. And Book 5 is dealing with you follow that Davidic covenant, and you're dealing with the king and his kingdom, you have the Redeemer and his redemption, then you have the Deliverer, the Avenger, the King, and the Blesser. So the fifth one deals with the Blesser and his blessings, and that's out there in that, just put a quick timeline up here, out there in the kingdom. When the kingdom gets itself established right here. And these extol what's going to be going on out there, especially in that aspect. The 149th Psalm is a very short one. It's only 9 verses long. And what's interesting about it is it's one of these new song psalms. And when people come along and say, we're going to sing a new song, first of all, they say, we are. We're not. The remnant of Israel. Israel's going to be singing that new song. They're the bride of Christ. We're not. They're going to be singing that new song, and it's not up to debate on what those songs are. They've already been recorded, or at least the lyrics of them have been recorded. The melodies, I'm not sure what they are. They're not recorded, but the words are recorded. Here's one of them. Psalm 149, we'll just read through this. Verse 1, praise ye the Lord, sing unto the Lord a new song, and his praise in the congregation of saints. Let Israel rejoice in him that made him. Let the children of Zion be joyful in their king. And these are the reason for that is because their king is now bringing the blessings on that nation. Anyway, let them praise his name in the dance. Let them sing praises unto him with a timbrel and harp. For the Lord taketh pleasure in his people. He will beautify the meek with salvation. Let the saints be joyful in glory. Let them sing aloud upon their beds. Here, verse 6, let the high praises of God be in their mouth and a two-edged sword in their hand to execute vengeance upon the heathen and punishments upon the people, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron and execute upon them the judgment written. This honor say, have all his saints praise ye the Lord. This is going to be a part of a great package of certain blessings that group is going to be enjoying out there. And part of that enjoyment is to be associated with the king, who is also their deliverer and their avenger. And in association with that king who has now delivered them, they get to, by association, have a part in the victory and in the spoils of that victory. But sitting in here in verse 6 is what I'm after. It just simply says, let the high praises of God be in their mouth as a two-edged sword in their hand. That is not really contextually what the writer of Hebrews is dealing with. But the terminology's there. And there is some connection, but it's not really the connection, a legitimate connection to what he's after there. I just wanted you to see that terminology sitting there. There's another place I want you to see this. This gets a little closer to home. Come back. No, in fact, you're very close. Just flip a couple pages to Proverbs chapter 5. Proverbs chapter 5. Now this one, I like this one especially. This one gets really pretty close to the same terminology the writer of Hebrews is using. Now first of all, when you're in Proverbs chapter 5, you'll notice it starts out, "My son." You're right dead center in the issue of David instructing Solomon in sonship. And basically the first nine chapters of the book of Proverbs lays out that pattern. Then the last of the book, the rest of the book kind of comes back and lays over the top of that in more detail in looping parallelism. But anyway, he's talking to David, and we've actually taught this chapter before. And one of the things that you start to learn as you start to be educated as a son is about women. Now, David had a very important reason for educating Solomon about women. David had experienced some problems with them, but more importantly, there were some threats and some curses associated with being king and multiplying wives sitting in the law. So you'd better know what you're doing when you're going to choose a wife or choose a husband. And in doing so, Proverbs chapter 5 is one of the greatest dissertations on that, as well as a very touchy subject called premarital sex. And there are some fascinating issues sitting in Proverbs chapter 5 that are designed to educate someone into the fact that you must understand biblically the Bible is 180 degrees off from the current thinking of the world. Now, I know that last night I went over, and I know that it was the last night of The Bachelor. And in fact, the young lady who threatened me before class not to go over is not here tonight. So maybe she got upset and won't be back because I ran into The Bachelor, but we'll see. I don't think so, but we'll see. Now, there are so many issues that we could take time and go into on this. But what I want you to see is that David is instructing Solomon that there are, and by the way, this occurs from chapter 1. This occurs in chapter 5. There has been 1, 2, 3, 4 other chapters gone by here. All of these are to be understood before you get here. In other words, by the time you are educated into sonship edification, when you get to the things mentioned about men and women and girls and boys and dating and marriage and premarital sex and all of this kind of thing, there is to be already on board into the soul wisdom to be able to make all of those decisions. By the way, the decision of right man, right woman, and choosing who you're going, those are sonship decisions. Those are decisions that put on display your ability to utilize the wisdom that is in your soul based upon the doctrine that you know. And when you come to this particular passage, there's a particular woman who is talked about who is alluring and all of this kind of thing. And the world tells you, I was thinking about this because I actually watched the last 15 minutes of The Bachelor last night. I saw the last 15 minutes of it. I thought the young lady who clued me in on it must know what she's talking about. So I went and looked at it. And it was, and I know, I'm saying this, by the way, all in jest. I'm not serious. But it's nauseating to see somebody make decisions like that. Both sides, men and women, who would decide either to date, to marry, to be engaged, whatever else, based upon the most ludicrous, stupid things in the world. And the world will tell you, well, what's the old expression? You've got to put their shoes under your bed a few times before you've got to check it all out first before you actually make a commitment. The Bible says the less experience you have at lovemaking, the greater the lover you will be. The more experience you have at sex before marriage, the worst you will be. You will not be a good lover. You will have expended your love on something other than your right man or your right woman. Well, anyway, we can go into a lot of those things are in there. I think we even have some tapes on all of that business. I know we have the class notes on all of it. But look, pick this up in verse 1. I'll try to wrap this up pretty quick here. Verse 1, my son, attend unto my wisdom, and bow thine ear unto my understanding, that thou mayest regard discretion, and that thy lips may keep knowledge. For the lips of a strange woman drop as a honeycomb, and her mouth is smoother than oil. And believe me, David is speaking from experience. But her end is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. The only other time that you have that expression, sharp as a two-edged sword, or even the closest expression of that, is the Hebrews 4:12 passage. But there's a difference. It's very small, but it's a difference. Here it says that her words are sharp as a two-edged sword. The Hebrew passage says that the word of God is sharper than a two-edged sword. The only thing that can come close to cutting into you as deeply as God's Word, according to God's Word, boy, am I in bad shape. If ever there was a time I just wanted to say, let's just quit. But the only thing that comes that close to penetrating into that inner man, her end is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. It's wrapped up in this, what he calls here, strange woman. And I'm not going to elaborate. But there you have that difference. There is one thing, though, I want to bring out really quickly. Look at verse 5. Let's get off of verse 4. Verse 5. Her feet go down to death. Her steps take hold on hell. Now, there's something I wanted to bring out about that. I'm not sure if I want to get into all of this tonight. But I've been lugging this dadgum book up here for so many Bible classes because I thought I'd be at it. I really wanted to get to it, but I'm out of time. What I want to do is, I'll show you what I'm going to do, and then I'll do it next time. I've got another little... I keep tapping on this thing because it's supposed to let me out. What I'm going to show you is that there's a guy who came along and took this, and if you were to correct the translation, as this particular pastor did, he came along and translated it this way. He says, but the end of the affair is bitter as absinthe poisoning, violent as a sword of mouths. And the reason that he translated it violent as a sword of mouths is because the little word that you have there for the word two-edged sword is the word peh in the Hebrew, which looks like this. It's P-E-H, peh. This is P-E-H. That's the word for mouth. Now, here's the Hebrew game, like the Greek game. The game of getting into the original languages and hedging your bet, because I know that there's probably not one of you, maybe one, but I would dare say there's hardly one of you that has this book at your house. This is Brown, Driver, and Briggs' Lexicon of the Old Testament, and I doubt that you have that book, but I do. And I can't tell you how many people will believe this book before they believe that one. And by the way, Brown, Driver, and Briggs is right in what he says in this book about this word. The problem is the dishonesty of a pastor trying to show somebody that he knows something they don't. What he really wants to do is take his brain out and show it to you. Put it on display. Say, look at that. Isn't that brain? Ooh, look at that brain. Because he'll come along and say, this word means mouth. He'll say it rough like that. It doesn't mean sword, it means mouth. All right? That's the page, even though you can't read it. By the way, this is why pastors go blind. That's the page of Brown, Driver, and Briggs. I could show it to you up here. I don't have the red writing in it. I did that on here. But this is a page. Actually, it's two pages. I cut off a column here and a column here. These are the center two columns of page 804 and 805 of Brown, Driver, and Briggs. The word P is the word in the red circle up there. And I'm going to close in on it, but I know you can't read it. You will in just a minute. But that's not what you're after. What you're actually after is you have to work your way through all of these verses down from, let me use this thing. Where's that deal? Kids love this thing.
Laser.
There. All right? You've got to work your way through all of these verses, work your way down until you find your verse. And the one we've got is the one that's in Proverbs chapter 5. And you keep looking through here. By the way, you'll see that there's Psalm 49, the sigh. That made me feel real scholarly. Down here, you see how there's point one right there? It says mouth. Point three down here, it says of animals. Let me blow this up for you so that you can track along with it a little bit better. On the one side, right up here, there's the word that we're talking about. There's the Hebrew word P, P-E-H. I did have that right. The noun masculine means mouth. See that? Can you read that? It means mouth. That's what it means. That's what the word P means. The King James translators have that translated here. It says, her feet go down to hell. Her end is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Sharp as a two-edged sword. This guy translated it, violent as a sword of mouths. That's because he came along and he looked up here and said the word P. He actually looked it up, too. He went to Brown, Driver, and Briggs and he looked it up and it said mouth. And then, because it was late and there was a deadline, he didn't take the time to go down through all these verses. He just saw that it meant mouth. And so he came along and translated it, like I said. But the end of the affair is bitter as absent poisoning, violent as a sword of mouths. And if you go down here, and if he did, and by the way, he did this, he took the time to at least read down here to the first number one right here. It says, it means mouth, mouth of a man, organ of eating and drinking. That's the primary use of the Hebrew word peh. And because he was on a timeline and because he had two jobs instead of one, he stopped right there. He didn't go on down and find in point three of all of that garbage, of all that muddly muck of Hebrew and looking through that and getting a migraine headache. Under point three it says it's used of animals. That's right. Animals have mouths. What do animals have in their mouths? They have teeth in their mouths. Some of those mouths of animals have very sharp teeth, right? As you start working through these verses, you will see that it's used of a bird, of an ass, of a bear, of a lion. And as you go on down through here, good old Brown, Driver, and Briggs says also of human foes under the figure of ravenous beasts. In other words, a ravenous beast's mouth is going to be doing the same thing that a what can do? A sword can do. It can tear you to pieces. Keep on reading, you'll go down through, and he says, hence, of the edge of a sword. That's why the Hebrew word P, mouth, is used for a two-edged sword, because those sharp teeth, the edges of those teeth, are designed to be thinking. It's a very elementary language. And so what would they associate with the sharpness of that sword? The sharpness of some animal's teeth. And if you continue reading down through here, it says, hence the edge of a sword, and lo and behold, there's Proverbs 5, verse 4, a sword with edges. That's correctly translated. It needs no retranslation or correction. It's right. Not only that, watch this. A sword with edges, read a little further, right there, Psalm 149, verse 6, the other time the translators translated the word P, two-edged sword, was in Psalm 149, verse 6, the one we just looked at. All you've got to do is realize that they're right. That thing didn't need any retranslation or correction. It's right. I've held you over tonight. But I guess I ought to tell you who the guy was that translated this. But the end of the affair is bitter as absinthe poisoning, violent as a sword of mouths. You know who the guy was that translated it that way? me. That's right. Me. There you go. End of slideshow, end of class. We'll come back next Tuesday and we'll just notice that Revelation 1:16 passage also talks about a two-edged sword, but that's a different kind. That's the Rumphia. And then we'll get into what that two-edged sword really is. It's the Machaira. And I don't know if I've given you this. I know I've gone over it before, but I don't know if I've put it in the class notes before for you. But you'll have some of those things that Machaira can do so that you have a really good class note understanding of all of that you can have it and take it home with you. Anyway, all I want to do is give that to you next time. That's the last issue that we'll be dealing with in this. And that's sharper than any two-edged sword. There's a few other swords that we'll note, like the Dolon, the Anakes, the Xiphos, and the Rumphia. Those are four other swords, but the Holy Spirit didn't use those in speaking about the Bible. He used the Machaira, and that's because the Machaira has an aspect to it that identifies the divine attribute associated with the Bible. Well, we'll stop right there for tonight, and we'll pick it up there next time and continue on with finishing out Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, and our appreciation of the divine attributes that the Bible possesses itself. Therefore, with our heads bowed and with our eyes closed, Father, we're grateful to have the opportunity of studying Thy Word. We ask for the clarification of these issues, that they might be a part of the edification of our souls unto godliness, and strengthen us in our inner man, and how wonderful it is to know that Your Word has this energy power that can actually perform within us and produce within us the things and objectives that are to be done in the program for our dispensation. We again are grateful for that, and we ask for the Word of God itself to be made alive within us as we continue to tell others about it. For we ask it in Jesus' name, amen. And you are dismissed. And I appreciate your attention for me going over it.